of God's word as we read from the text today. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 10, and we're going to do this in the Passion translation. Straight righteousness and show love to fellow believers is not living with God as his source. The beautiful message that you've heard right from the start is that we should walk in self-sacrificing love toward one another. We should not be like Cain, who yielded to the evil one and brutally murdered his own brother, Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's righteous. So don't be shocked, beloved brothers, and everyone who keeps hating a fellow believer is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have discovered love's reality. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. Because of his great love, we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone sees a fellow believer in need and has the means to help him, yet shows no pity and closes his heart against him, how is it even possible that God's love lives in him? Beloved children, our love can't be an abstract theory that we only talk about, but a way of life demonstrated through our loving deeds. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We just are so thankful for all that you're going to do. Let's pray these words together. Give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. I receive it as a beloved child of God with ears to hear and eyes to see what my Father will show me. Amen and amen. You can be seated. So one of the things that I've always found fascinating is how quickly family resemblance reveals itself. Anybody? You know, sometimes you run into somebody's kid and you can, before they ever tell you whose parents they are, you know, because of their, maybe the way they look, maybe it's their actions, maybe it's their mannerisms, that they got the same laugh. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's even the way they tell a story or express it, right? That makes the way they get excited. There's just something about them that makes you say, yep, I know exactly whose they are, right? You've experienced that before? You've seen that? So family resemblance has a way of revealing itself. And this is really where John's taking us in our passage today. And so as we continue our journey through 1 John in this series, The Real Thing, John is asking deeply important questions today. How do you recognize what's authentic? How do you recognize genuine spiritual life? And how do you distinguish between appearance and reality? So that has been the focus of the entire letter, right? And John is writing to believers who are confused and they're hurting. People who had, you know, once worshiped beside him and prayed beside them and served beside them, and they professed faith alongside them, and they now walked away. Not only had they walked away, but they had begun teaching a different message about Jesus, right? So they claimed they had deeper truth and greater insight and a more enlightened understanding of God. And so for the believers who remained, it created this confusion. And so how do you know what's real? That's the question we've been asking, right? How do we know what's real? How do you know what belongs to God? How do you know who belongs to God? How do you know if you're walking in truth? And John answers are amazingly practical, aren't they, as we walk through this book. He said, family resemblance begins to show. So that reminds me of a story I heard. I mean, I was in Texas for a few years. And if you've ever been in Texas, you know that barbecue is almost like a religion, right? It is, it's something that is high tier. And I remember in college, I was there only there for 4 years, but I remember them talking about this place. I can't remember what it's called, maybe Sirius Texas, or there's this restaurant, this barbecue restaurant. And when anybody talked about it, it's almost like the angels sang, right? and so this place was famous throughout the state, and people would drive for a couple hours to go have some barbecue, to go have some brisket from this place, to eat their long lines. You know, so they would talk about the smoke that's in the air, and just the kind of place where one bite just, you know, settles the arguments, right? It was so good. And it was not, I actually never had it. I just heard people talking about it. And they would talk about it so much. And I've heard that it wasn't fancy, but it was real. It was authentic. It was the kind of barbecue. I had this experience once. I almost didn't believe it, but I was going through Kansas. Kansas is another state where barbecue is a big deal. And I traveled a lot when I was a district next gen rep through our 5-state area. And somebody, one of the locals, told me to make sure to stop at the gas station and get their ribs. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, isn't this like gas station sushi? It's something that you stay away from, right? But I went to this gas station. I had to fill up my vehicle, and there was a line. There was a line to the register. And I started to smell the smells, and I sat down. I was with Autumn and Cynthia on that trip. And I'm the kind of guy that when we have a long road trip, we just go. There's like no bathroom break. So they were ready to get out and, you know, have their bathroom break and just have some rest. And it was the best barbecue of my life that I've ever had, gas station barbecue. And so anyways, there's this restaurant. And so eventually, I remember, I was down there in Texas. I was in Dallas, Texas for 4 years in college. There was this other restaurant that appeared, and it was using almost the exact same name. It was really close. It was confusing. At first, people were getting excited, and they thought, you know, the original owners had expanded. Maybe this is a branch or something. But when they walked inside, something was, it was different. It was off. The name looked familiar, but the source was different. And guess what? The product was different. The product wasn't the same. The flavor was different. It had the sign, but not the substance. And that's John's point. The proof was not found in the sign over the door, right? The proof was found in what it produced, or in this case, the meat. And so Jesus said it this way: you will know them by their fruits, right? And so eventually what something is becomes visible by what it produces. And so this is exactly what John's saying here. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 is where we're at in our journey, and we're going to start with verse 10. And it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Those are strong words, right? He's like saying, this is obvious. And if we're honest, that can be uncomfortable, because John does not divide humanity into political camps. Hello? He doesn't divide them into economic camps, right? He doesn't divide them into personality types. He says that there are ultimately two spiritual families. there are two spiritual families. There's children of God, and there's children of the devil. He just puts it out there. Not before anybody gets nervous. John's not talking about who's valuable and who's worthless. That's not what he's saying here. Every person bears the image of God and possesses immeasurable worth and dignity. Amen. But John is talking about source. He's talking about identity. He's talking about spiritual lineage. And so he's asking, what stream is your life flowing from? And so, because again, here's our theme today: every family produces a resemblance. Every root produces fruit. If you want to say it that way, every stream produces a destination, right? And John says that there's evidence, there's signs, there are characteristics that reveal what family somebody belongs to. And so before we start pointing fingers at everyone around us, because that's what our flesh likes to do, right? We like to get our finger guns out and start pointing. John's goal is not primarily to have us evaluate other people, is it? John's goal is for us to examine ourselves. To take a look at us, because the question is not, you know, who do I think belongs in which family? That's not the question. The question is, what family resemblance is showing up in my life? And so when people observe my life, here's the question: when people observe your life, what do they see? When the pressure comes, what comes out, people? When I am offended, what comes out? When I am inconvenienced, what comes out, right? When nobody is watching, what comes out? And so, because eventually the fruit tells a story. And so to understand why John uses such strong language, go back all the way to the beginning of this story. We've been doing this almost every week in this book. We need to go back to Genesis when God first introduced the two streams that have been flowing throughout human history ever since. John didn't invent the idea of the spiritual families. He's pulling on a thread that's been running all through Scripture from the very beginning. And so when God created the world, everything was good. Not good with a few problems. It was completely good. Good. And so Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, designed to know him and to walk with him and enjoy him and reflect his character in the world. And there was no shame, there was no fear, there was no hiding, no death, no brokenness, right? No darkness, just relationship. Just relationship, just fellowship, just as God intended it to be. But then Genesis 3 happens. A serpent enters the garden and he introduces a lie. And the first temptation was not just about eating, you know, this forbidden fruit. This first temptation was about trust. You think of the questions that the serpent essentially asked: can God really be trusted? Is he really good? Can he really be trusted? Is he really telling you the truth? Maybe God is holding out on you, right? He's keeping the good stuff to himself. Maybe life can be found somewhere else. Why do you want to be stuck in this? And humanity believed the lie. And so instead of trusting in God, they chose independence from him. And instead of seeking life from God, they attempted to become their own source of life. Man, I'm guilty of that. And in that moment, everything fractured. Their relationship with God fractured. Their relationship with one another fractured. Even their relationship with themselves fractured. The peace of Eden all of a sudden is giving way to the things that we're talking about. It gives way to fear and blame and death. And the world God made good was now wounded by sin. And every expression of human darkness still traces its roots back to that moment when humanity decided that life could be found apart from God. But right in the middle of humanity's failure, God makes a promise. Remember this? We read it a couple weeks ago, Genesis 3:15. God speaks to the serpent and he says, "And I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her," capital D, "descendant. He will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel." So for generations, Christians have recognized this as kind of the first whisper of the gospel. This is, God says there will now be two lines moving through history, two offspring, two streams. One will follow the serpent's rebellion, and one will ultimately follow the promise of the capital D deliverer, right? The descendant. One will move towards darkness, and the other is going to move towards light. And one will reject God's rule, and one will embrace it. And almost immediately, we begin to see those two streams emerge. Genesis 4 introduces us to the story of Cain and Abel. Two brothers raised by, well, the same parents, so I don't need to say that. State the obvious. Living under the same roof, hearing the same stories about God, but moving in very different directions, right? Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel brought his offering to God by faith. He trusted God. He honored God. He approached God on God's terms. Cain did not. And when God confronted Cain, his response was not in humility, it was anger. God even warned him beforehand. Genesis 4:7, the Lord says, "Sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." I always found that imagery very unsettling. It's lurking at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, waiting, watching, ready to pounce. And until eventually he murders his own brother. The darkness that entered the garden now spreads into the family, so the first family becomes the first crime scene, right? The first brother has become the first murder. And centuries later, John reaches back, and this is what he says: "We are to love one another, not as Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now, John's not saying Cain had horns growing out of his head. He's saying that Cain's life just began to reflect the character of the one that he followed. Remember that's the theme of family resemblance, right? And so Cain's actions revealed the source. His fruit revealed where his roots were. His life revealed which stream that he was swimming in, and that's exactly John's point. Throughout Scripture, those two streams continue flowing side by side. One line moves toward God, one line moves away from him, one line walks in faith, one line walks in rebellion, one line embraces life, and one embraces death. You can trace these streams through Genesis, through Israel, through the prophets, through the kings, through the entire story of the Bible. And eventually those two streams, they collide at the cross. Because what happens when Jesus arrives as the promised descendant of Genesis 3:15, he's the one God promised in the garden, the one who'd crush the serpent's head, the one who would reverse the curse and defeat sin, death, and the grave and hell, and the one who would make a way home, right? And so, which is why John's language becomes so powerful here. John's not merely asking whether somebody attends church. He's not just asking whether someone knows the Bible. He's not just asking, you know, whether someone claims to believe certain things. He's asking what family resemblance is becoming visible in your life. What direction are you moving? What stream are you swimming in? Not that you're perfect or if you arrived, not that you have everything figured out, but what direction is your life moving in? The gospel is not about perfection, it's about transformation, right? And so that matters. Say yes, but are you fighting? And are you turning back to Jesus? Is there conviction in your life? Is there repentance? Is there evidence that God's life is at work within you? Because the presence of a battle does not mean that God has abandoned you, right? In fact, sometimes the battle itself is evidence that he's not, because dead things don't fight, living things do. And that leads us to one of the most important questions in the entire passage. If there really are two streams, and if there really are two families, and if there really is a difference between darkness and light, then how do we know we belong to God? As always, it's probably more simple and more, maybe even more challenging than we expect at the same time. So how do we know we belong to God? And how do we know his life is truly at work within us? His answer is practical. I like John. He's a practical guy. It doesn't point us to a spiritual experience. He doesn't point us to an emotional moment, as much as we love those. He doesn't point us, you know, first to prayer that, you know, we prayed years ago. Instead, he points us to evidence. Listen again, verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil, they're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother and sister. John says there are things that become visible in the life of someone who belongs to Jesus. Not instantly or perfectly, but visibly. It comes out because you're part of the family. And because eventually family resemblance, it begins to show. And so I think sometimes we can become uncomfortable when the Bible talks obedience because, you know, we rightly understand that we're saved by grace, right? And we know that we can't earn God's love. That's not the case. We can't earn salvation. We can't clean ourselves up enough for God to accept us. And all of that is absolutely true. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, right? Not as a result of works so that no one can boast. But in that same passage, it goes on to say that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, in other words, the tree creates the fruit. And so John wants us to understand that distinction. He's not saying righteous living earns God's acceptance. He's saying God's acceptance produces a changed life. Because when Jesus saves someone, he doesn't just merely forgive them, he begins transforming them. It's a transformation that happens. And so I think there's a reason home renovation shows became a thing. Anybody kind of get caught in those sometimes? They find a house that looks completely hopeless, broken windows and peeling paint and water damage and all the stuff, you know, rotting floors. Everything about it looks beyond repair. And then somebody sees potential. And the guy that can do everything walks in and says, I'm going to make this brand new, right? And so they purchase it, they begin to work on it, and you know, what happens is room by room, it's so fun to watch the transformation, right? Wall by wall, board by board, month after month, and eventually what looked abandoned begins to look restored. Now, imagine if someone purchased that house and never touched it again, never repaired anything, never cleaned, never changed anything. At some point, you begin questioning whether anyone actually cared about the property at all, right? Because ownership, at least I'll say this, ownership by a responsible owner eventually produces evidence. And that's John's point. When Jesus takes possession of a life, he begins working on that life. You see that picture? Room by room, habit by habit, right? Attitude by attitude, thought by thought. You might not even notice it, but sometimes it goes slowly. Sometimes it's painful, right? Sometimes in ways that we don't even notice until years later when we look back and we realize how much has changed, because living things grow, amen? So some of you need to hear that today, because we can get so discouraged by the process sometimes. I'm there. You know exactly where you struggle. You know exactly where you're still weak. You know where you're still tempted. And so because you're so aware of what hasn't changed yet, you lost sight of what has. And so here's the questions that I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask you, are you the same person that you were before Jesus? Do you love the same things? Do you hate the same things? Do you respond the same way? Do you view sin the same way? Do you desire God the same way? Because often, you know, we see transformation as easiest to see in the rearview mirror. And we don't notice growth when it's happening sometimes, but you notice growth when you realize who you're not, who you used to be. A lot of times there's the picture of roots in scripture, and spiritual growth is often like a tree. You don't see it day by day, but over time, what happens? The roots deepen. And what happens as those roots go deep is the fruit starts to appear, right? Spiritual growth works like that, which is why John's not asking the question, have you arrived? He's asking, are you growing? Are you growing? He's not asking, are you perfect? He's asking, is God's life becoming visible in you? Because there is a profound difference between falling for it and just settling in it. And one of the themes that John keeps returning to, we hear it over and over again in this book, it's been a theme, is direction. Not perfection, but direction. Where is your life headed? What are you becoming? Who are you following? And because every family produces a resemblance. And the longer that we walk with Jesus, the more we begin looking like him. Not because we try harder to impress him, but because his life is being formed in us. Paul says it this way, my children, with who I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I love that phrase. Jesus is formed in you. Not merely Jesus is, you know, admired by you or studied by you or discussed by you. Christ, Jesus, is formed in you. His character becomes your character. His heart becomes your heart. His priorities become your priorities. His compassion becomes yours. His holiness is opened up in our lives, and his love. It's all slowly becoming visible through your life. You start looking more and more like your heavenly Father. And that process is one of the greatest evidences that we have life in him. But John's not finished yet, because if righteousness reveals family resemblance, there's one piece of evidence that stands above all the others. One characteristic that most clearly kind of reveals the life of God in a person. One mark that distinguishes it. It isn't knowledge, it isn't giftedness, it isn't charisma. It isn't even, you know, spiritual activity, but it always comes back to this. It always comes back to love. It always comes back to love, and that's where John takes us next. If righteousness reveals family resemblance, love reveals it even more clearly. Listen again to that second half of verse 10. It says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not produce righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother or sister. Did you catch that? So John places love right alongside righteousness. And it's not like an optional upgrade or a advanced spiritual achievement or you know, something that's reserved for mature Christians, but as evidence. So John says one of the clearest ways to identify the family of God is by the presence of genuine love. And honestly, we talked about this. That sounds beautiful until you remember, people are, you know, part of this story. And people can be difficult. Loving people in theory is easy, but loving actual people can be harder. People disappoint us. People misunderstand us, and they frustrate us, and they wound us, and sometimes they fail to return the kindness that we've offered to them, right? And yet John still says love is the evidence, because love is the family resemblance of heaven. Love is what the Father is like, right? You know, one of the simplest ways to understand the Christian life is just to study the characteristics of God and start with love. We love because he loves. We walk in truth because he's truth, right? Love is what Jesus is like. Love is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. It's one of the fruits that gets produced in us. Because love is at the very center of God's character, it becomes one of the clearest indicators that God's life is truly at work inside of us. That's why John brings us back to Cain. So he brings up Cain. Verse 12 says, not as Cain, who is one of the evil one who murdered his brother. And at first that feels extreme. John is talking about love and suddenly he's talking about murder. But remember, he's helping us understand something important. Murder did not begin in Cain's hands. It began in his heart. Long before Cain picked up a weapon, what was he doing? He'd already surrendered himself to jealousy and resentment and bitterness and hatred that was burning inside of him. So the murder was simply the fruit of that. The root that had been growing down had produced something inside of him. John continues in verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. That's an uncomfortable verse. But most of us, you know, would never consider ourselves murderers, right? We have never taken somebody's life, at least that, you know, but think about this. Jesus said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that hatred is the seedbed from which murder grows. The external act may never occur, but the poison can still live right here. And so suddenly the conversation becomes much more personal, right? Because now we're not just talking about Cain, we're talking about us. We're talking about old resentments that we still carry, old wounds that we still replay, old offenses that we just refuse to release. People whose names still make our stomach tighten when we hear them. John's not trying to crush believers. He's like the doctor. He's diagnosing the problem, right? He's diagnosing our hearts. Hatred belongs to one family and love belongs to another. And if we're honest, man, this world gives us lots of opportunities to practice hatred. Turn on the news. Open social media. Go to the comment section. And you'll find a world that's discipling people in outrage. Hmm. I was thinking in my head if I was going to share it, and I'm not going to share it. Yeah, sometimes you just got to process it, or it's like, nah, that's too much. Okay. Sorry. I don't want to put anybody in bad light. So, but it was, you know, I was thinking about just something personal that happened on social media this week where somebody just let loose on me. And it wasn't publicly, it was in my inbox. I won't share the details, but man, I was just thrown off. It's like, where did this hatred come from? So has anybody just felt like everybody's angry? Everybody's outraged. Everybody's picking teams. Everybody's, you know, looking for enemies. And the longer you live in that environment, the easier it becomes to believe that it's normal. But followers of Jesus belong to a different stream, right? A different kingdom and a different family. And the defining characteristic of that family is love. Not sentimental, shallow love. Not love as a slogan, but the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated with his life. Amen. And so John doesn't leave love undefined. He immediately points us to Jesus. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. If you want to define love and understand it, look at Jesus. Because love is not merely a feeling, it's sacrifice. It's self-giving. It's choosing another person's good even when it costs you something. And nowhere, nowhere is that seen more clearly than at the cross. The cross isn't just a symbol of forgiveness, it's a definition of love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. It wasn't after we fixed ourselves up or got ourselves together. We didn't have to become worthy. While we were still sinners, while we were still running, while we were still resisting, while we were still broken, right? Jesus died for us. And if that life is truly living in us, then that love begins to show through in our family resemblance too. Over time, this is what happens. We become a people who forgive more quickly. We carry less bitterness, carry less offense, become more compassionate. Some of the most spiritually mature people I've ever known, they're not necessarily the most gifted or smartest or most visible, but they carried the love of Jesus. They're just a walking example of who Jesus is. When they walked into the room, people felt seen, right? They felt cared for. They listened well. They served quietly. They forgave generously. You've seen somebody like that. You've witnessed it probably in this house. When you spent time with them, you left feeling as if you spent some time with Jesus. That's family resemblance. Eventually, the family likeness becomes visible, and eventually the father's heart begins showing through his children. Then John takes the conversation even further. He says in verses 17 and 18, but whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Man, it feels like he's talking to us as a father again, doesn't it? Little children, come on, listen up. Listen. I want to correct this in us, right? In other words, love cannot remain only in theory in our lives. Eventually, love becomes visible. You ever do this as a parent? Like, well, this is what my mom said, push your love button. Come on, kids, push your love button. Eventually, it moves from what we say to how we live. And John is going to press that deeper in just a moment. Before he does, he pauses. And at this point in the letter, John does something just, it's incredibly pastoral. He knows that after everything he's just said, there are going to be two different kinds of people listening, right? Some will hear it and they're going to become defensive. They're gonna resist, you know, conviction and justify their attitudes, and instead of becoming defensive, there's this thing in them that is resisting the word there. But then others are gonna hear John, and they're gonna talk about and receive the lesson on righteousness and love and these patterns, these things will be expressed through their lives. But the thing is that what often the very people who are the most tender towards God are the people most likely to question themselves. And so John wants to pastor this moment. John knows that, and that's why he writes what comes next. In verse 19, John says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will set our heart at ease before them." I love that phrase, set our heart at ease before him. Because if we're honest, there are moments when our hearts are anything but at ease. There are moments when we replay our failures and we remember the things that we wish we can undo, and we're painfully aware of our weaknesses, and we see the gap between who we are and who we want to become. And so sometimes nobody is accusing us except ourselves. We become pretty good at that. And yet we just keep on rehearsing the old regrets until we start wondering if God is as disappointed in us as we are. Ooh. That's exactly why John writes, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he will know, he knows all things." That's an incredible statement. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than your emotions, than your fears, greater than your insecurities, greater than your self-accusations. John is not saying our hearts are always wrong. Conviction is real, and Holy Spirit does correct and exposes sin and calls us back to God. But condemnation and conviction, again, they're not the same thing, right? Conviction draws us toward God, and condemnation drives us away from him. So conviction says this needs to change, and condemnation says you will never change. Conviction says come closer, and condemnation says stay away. Conviction produces repentance, turning towards God, and condemnation produces despair. One comes from the Spirit and one does not. And John says that when our hearts begin condemning us, we must remember something bigger than our feelings. God sees the whole story, and God sees what he's already done in you, and God sees, you know, what he's still doing in you, and God sees not only where you are, but where he's taking you. He sees the prayers that nobody else hears, and the repentance that nobody else sees, and the battles that nobody else knows that you're fighting, and the moments that you chose faithfulness when nobody was watching. God sees the unfinished places, but he also sees the transformation that's already underway. His evaluation is more accurate many, many, many times than our self-evaluation. And so John says something just remarkable. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." We have confidence. The confidence of a child who knows that they're loved, right? The confidence of someone who knows that they belong. I'm part of a family. One of the greatest gifts of the gospel is that we don't have to wake up every morning wondering whether God still loves us. We do not have to, you know, accumulate the spiritual points in a way that we're going to somehow get there. We're not earning sonship. Brent used to say it this way, we're living from sonship, right? We are sons and daughters of God. We're not striving for acceptance. We're living from it. That's why John Kim's keeps on bringing us back. He keeps on bringing us back to identity. You are children of God. Children of God. Not employees, not contractors, not temporary guests. Children. And what happens if you're children? You approach a father differently than other people will, right? Children are going to approach differently. They approach with confidence, not because of they're perfect, because they know whose they are. That confidence does not make us passive. It actually frees us to pursue God more deeply, because when we know we're loved, obedience doesn't feel like we're having to earn it, right? It becomes a response. Prayer doesn't feel like we're begging a distant God, but to tolerate us. It becomes a conversation with our Father. And then you know what happens? Love doesn't feel like a performance either. It becomes just who we are. It's family resemblance. It's what flows out of a person that has a relationship that's alive and breathing with God. And then John just beautifully simplifies everything that he's been saying in verse 23. This is what he writes. He says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." Boy, that sounds familiar. After all of the theology, and after all of the examination, and after all the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil, John summarizes the Christian life in two directions. It sounds very much like Jesus. And he says, these are the two things it comes down to. Trust Jesus, love people. Love God, love people. Believe in the Son and love one another. Faith towards God and love towards them. You want the gospel in a nutshell? That's what Jesus said. Paul's repeating it here. As simple as it sounds, those two realities become the evidence that God's life is truly dwelling in us. Family resemblance eventually becomes visible through us. Not through perfection, not through works, but through faith, right? It's not performance right now. Many times, just where we're at with all that's going on in our family with therapists, and I was talking with therapists this week about how to retrain our brain from a low place. And he says there's two things that'll help redirect the thinking the most. I mean, number one, he said, was gratitude. And number two, he said, was empathy, loving others, basically. Having compassion for others. Serving people. He says, go out and, volunteer. Love people. Give them food. The same Spirit that saved us is the same Spirit that remains in us. And the same Spirit who called us is the Spirit who forms us. And the same Spirit who began the world to appear. And this is where John brings the whole message out of theory into real life. He's wrapping it up, this little passage up, because it's one thing to say, I love people, and it's another thing to this. 17 and 18, but whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. This is where love becomes concrete, right? That's where love moves from what we say to what we do. That's where family resemblance begins to show in our lives. It shows up in the most ordinary and practical, uncomfortable places in our lives. John says, if you see your brother or sister in need and close your heart, something's wrong. Notice he doesn't simply say, if you see a need and close your wallet. He says, if you close your heart. Because, what happens is our wallet is downstream of our heart, isn't it? Our generosity and our forgiveness and our service and our compassion and our availability, all of it reveals something about what is happening inside of us. John's not trying to manipulate people here. He's not trying to manipulate them into giving. He's trying to show us that when the love of God is alive in us, our hearts begin opening where they once. Heart can say this, I am too busy. A closed heart can say, it's not my problem. A closed heart can say somebody else is going to help, right? Let somebody else do it. A closed heart can even dress itself up in wisdom and discernment while quietly protecting selfishness. Now, we absolutely need wisdom. And did you have a good reason? He's asking, what is happening in your heart when need is standing right in front of you? Because remember the contrast, you know, John's been building here? Cain looks at his brother, and what he says in essence, he says, you are in my way. You're in my way. Cain disadvantages his brother to protect himself and exalt himself and get what he wants. Cain basically says, it's you for me. But Jesus, he looks at our sin and he looks at our brokenness and he looks at our shame's life for us. Cain's heart closes in hatred and Jesus' heart opens in sacrifice. And John says, we know love by this. What does he say? He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives. We ought to lay down our lives. That word ought there matters. John's not describing an optional spiritual bonus for the extra serious Christians. He's describing the direction of the family. This is what children of God are learning to do because the Son of God has already done it for us. That's the simplicity of the scriptures. We lay down our lives because he laid it down for us, right? Simplicity of the gospel. We show mercy because mercy's been shown towards us. We love because he first loved us. Isn't it simple? This is not only true in the dramatic moments, you know, most of us will never be asked to physically die for somebody else. But here's the thing, all of us will be invited to die to ourselves in 1,000 smaller different ways. Sometimes laying down your life looks like forgiving when bitterness is easier. Sometimes it looks like making the phone call that you have purposely been avoiding. Sometimes it looks like showing up for someone who can't pay you back. Sometimes it looks like serving in a ministry where nobody's applauding you, right? Sometimes it looks like giving generously when you would rather protect your own comfort. Sometimes it looks like listening when you're tired, praying when you're weary, making room at a table for somebody who feels forgotten. We often imagine love as a heroic moment, but most of the time love is 1,000 different yeses to Jesus. One last picture for us. I think about John Newton. Many of us know his name because he wrote a song that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. But his early life didn't look like grace at all. He was a hard and profane and rebellious sailor who became involved in the slave trade. Now, his life was marked by cruelty and darkness, spiritual blindness, yet the mercy of God found him. In a storm at sea, he cried out to God, and over time, the grace of Jesus began reshaping him from the inside out. Now, the man who had once participated in human suffering in the slave trade in England, and that's what grace does. That is what grace does. It doesn't merely give a person religious language, it changes the direction of a life. The one who had taken from others began giving himself for others. And the one who had lived in darkness begins reflecting light. And so the family resemblance in him begins to show up. It changes, it transforms a life. That is why the gospel is such good news. That right there. Jesus doesn't simply stand at a distance and tell cane-hearted eventuals, try harder. It's not what he does. He gives us a new heart. He gives us his spirit, and he brings us from death into life, and he teaches closed hearts how to open. And so he teaches selfish hearts how to give. He teaches bitter hearts how to forgive. He teaches, it's all the things, fearful hearts, how to trust. The Christian life is not trying to imitate Jesus from a distance with no power. It's Jesus in us through the Holy Spirit, right? Forming his life and his love in us. So this is what I want us to feel as destiny. We're not called to be a church that merely has the right looking sign over the door, like that imitation barbecue joint. We're not called to be a church that says the right things or just sings the right songs or knows the right language. We want the real thing. I want the real thing. We want the actual life of Jesus formed in us, and we want people to encounter a family where the Father's heart is visible, and that means when people come through those doors back there, they should find mercy here. They should find grace here. They should find truth here. They should find healing here. They should find a table with room for prodigals and doubters and strugglers and children and teenagers and widows and single parents and exhausted families, right? Broken people, hungry souls. Not because we're impressive, but because Jesus has made room for us. Amen. And this gets very practical. It shows up when we serve our city. It shows up when we care for our families. It shows up when we invest in the next generation and we send them to camp and believe for a generation to burn bright for Jesus. And it shows up when we feed people. It shows up when we pray for people and visit people and encourage people and carry burdens with people. It shows up when someone in the body has a need and we don't simply say, yes, I'll pray for you, but we show up. Yes, we pray. We absolutely pray. But John says love doesn't stop with word or tongue. Love moves into deed and truth, and love finds a way to become visible in our lives. And I know this kind of message can make us uncomfortable because it touches the places that we prefer to keep private. It touches our money, it touches our time, it touches our grudges, right? It becomes, it touches convenience and our willingness to be interrupted. But maybe that discomfort's not the enemy. Maybe the discomfort is the kindness of God inviting us into deeper family resemblance. So, maybe Holy Spirit is asking this morning, where has your heart began to close? And where have you been protecting yourself from love? And where have you learned to sound spiritual while staying unavailable? Where is Jesus inviting you to open your hands again? Because the goal of John's message here is not to leave us feeling guilty. That's not it. Guilt doesn't produce into death so that we could pass from death into life, right? The one who loved us not merely in word, but in deed and in truth, with nails in his hands and a crown of thorns on his head. So today, this is it. This is the invitation. It's simple, but it's not shallow. Trust Jesus and love people. Come back to the real thing, right? Comes of what he did for us. Not by becoming, you know, loving enough, not by cleaning ourselves up, not by proving your worth, but by just receiving the one who laid down his life for you.
Let the Father set your heart at ease. Let him show you where the family resemblance is already growing, and let him reveal lovingly as he does where he still wants to form Jesus in you. Amen. Okay. So as we respond today, the last three things, some of you are just, got to get the three things. I want to, very quickly, I wanted to invite us to bring these three things. This is the three practical steps. Really easy. First, bring him your heart. Ask him where it's become closed and guarded and resentful or cold. Second, bring him your hands. Ask him how he wants your love to become visible in deed and in truth. And third, bring him your confidence. If your heart has been condemning you, let the truth of God be louder than the accusation this morning. God is greater than your heart. I love that. He's greater than your heart. Jesus is enough. Holy Spirit is working. The Father is still forming that family resemblance in his children. Because every family produces a resemblance. Fruit reveals the root. The sign over the door is not the proof. It's the meat. I know I gotta have some barbecue people in here. It's the meat, it's the good stuff, right? The real proof is the life of Jesus being formed in us. And the more we stay close to him, the more his love begins to show through us. And once you know grace, show grace. Once you receive love, give that love. And once Jesus has opened up his heart to you, man, let's let him teach us how to open up ours, because that's the real thing. That's the real thing right there. This felt like a, I don't know, a pastoral message from John this morning. A tender kind of father's heart message towards us. So let's close and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are love. I pray that, Lord, we'd receive this word as children. For those of us, because of who you are, Lord, your characteristics can begin to grow in us. Lord, we love because you love. We give because you give. We show grace. We show mercy because that's who you are. Lord, let our roots produce the fruits. Let our tree be planted by the living waters, as it says in Psalm. God, thank you that you are the good shepherd that leads us through the valley, and you lead us to green pastures for your righteousness. People, the children of God that you're creating us to be, that resembles you, that resembles your heart, that resembles your character. God, thank you that you form us. Thank you that you grow us. Thank you that you move us. This morning, I just want to pray and give anybody the opportunity in the room who doesn't know Jesus or may want to resurrender this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. You saw a picture of who Jesus is this morning. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you're watching online, I want to pray this prayer with you too. There's nothing wrong with resurrender. There's actually a strength in turning to Jesus. And so let's pray this prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for your life given for me. Thank you for surrendering your life for mine, so that I could go from a spiritual death to a new birth and a new life with you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiving me. Now help me to show forgiveness towards others, love towards others. Lead me with your life. I want to know your voice and lead by your truth. In your name I pray. Amen.